Let us turn to Psalm 85. I'll read the whole of it, but I want you to be encouraged by especially the verses from verse 8 through 13. So I'll begin reading at verse 1. Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins, Selah. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. The text this morning, this psalm, is a prayer to restore Israel's blessings, to restore Israel's prosperity. How can God be God and Israel be Israel if she languishes in anything less than victory? How can God be God and Israel be Israel if Israel languishes in anything less than victory? In other words, if God is God and he's strong and Israel is his people, then why would Israel live or experience failure, weakness, trial, travail, deprivation, and that kind of thing? That's what this psalm grapples with. And it prays that the God of strength would revive Israel again. And I would say that that is a good theme, both for us this morning as we come to the table of the Lord, and also for our nation, for the West, that once so gladly held up the name of the Lord and now so apparently desperately seeks to run from the glory of the Lord. We can pray, and it's proper for us to pray, both for ourselves, that the Lord would restore us again, that in this covenant meal, in this ordinance of the Lord, whereby he tells us that we eat and drink his righteousness and his life and his strength, it's proper for us to pray that God would strengthen us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also proper then that we can pray for our others, for our loved ones that do not believe, for our nation and for people like that. This psalm is a lovely psalm that that communicates to us something of God's love. Now, we know, in terms of this basic idea of that if God exists and we're his people, that we should be blessed, we know that this is the same idea that the people of Islam have. And they haven't dealt with it that well. In Islam, if they're riding high, like they are right now, in a sense, they have plenty of oil money, and that's prospering them, that's driving them. They have enough extra money to build temples like we have in Westchester here along Route 75 up near Toledo. It wasn't like that in the earlier part of the 20th century, where especially after World War I and the Ottoman Empire, the last vestiges of the Ottoman Empire, Turkey, had had lost the war, and Islam had no oil money at that time, and they were just about as backward and backwood as you could be. And they talked about it. The Islamic theologians talked about what a crisis that was for them. How they just couldn't deal with it because they believed that Allah had foreordained, our same idea as our foreordination or predestination, that they believed that Allah had foreordained that the sons of Muhammad would prosper and would conquer the world. So what was this now? They were the doormat of the world. And they really, there was a crisis of Islamic faith in the first half of the 20th century. Well, the first two-thirds, you could say, of the 20th century until oil really got booming. But Christianity is not like this. Because while Christianity is spread slowly throughout the world, Christianity understands the sin factor much differently than Islam. Islam does not really understand, they don't really have a doctrine of sin, except for those who have not submitted to Allah. All the unbelievers, they're the sinners. But Islam is, they don't really have a developed idea of sin. But in Christianity we do. And we realize that men are not deserving, even in our state of grace. In and of ourselves, we're not deserving. In Jesus Christ, we're deserving. If we have Christ, then we're deserving, but only through Him. But we have a very keen sense of our own depravity, of our own waywardness, of our own sinfulness. So when we encounter difficulties, or when we suffer, or when things don't go well for the church, we understand all too well why we're not being blessed. Because we realize that all of God's blessing is of His grace, that we deserve nothing of it. And while He tells us that He will bless us, He doesn't tell us when. He doesn't tell us that we'll be on a steady graph line up, that we will never falter, that we will never go down, that the old Christian world will never be swept away, that the new Christian world might languish in its depravity. And most of all, as Christians, we realize we have a Christ. Islam does not have a Christ either. And we realize that God will work out our victory through a Redeemer. We see that in ourselves. And because we see ourselves as saved, and we have such a sense of that, despite the battle that goes on in our flesh, we have confidence in the Lord to work it out in the other ways, in the outward ways, amongst the nations of the world. God has great prophecies about the nations, but He does not tell us how exactly this will work out. Well, Psalm 85 grapples with this idea. And it says specifically in the first part, it focuses on the fact that God has restored so much already. In verse 1, it says, "You have brought back the captivity of Jacob." Jacob, whose family went into Egypt and lived there as slaves, and with the deprivation and the humiliation that existed there under the heel of the Egyptians. God brought that back, amazingly, miraculously even, creating a whole nation out of that one weak tribe of Jacob, so that when they left Egypt, they left by the millions, whereas they had come in by the dozens. Amazingly, amazing. A great story. And so the psalmist here, Korah, the sons of Korah, they say, "You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sins." Selah. In other words, they see that the reason that God brought them out of Egypt was because He had intervened. His grace had worked its way out toward them, despite their sin. We know that they were sinners even after He delivered them. They were grumbling in the wilderness. But despite all of that, despite the weakness and the frailty of the flesh, God redeemed them and He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out of the land. Verse 3, "You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger." How did God do that? How did God do that? How did God rescue Jacob? Well, He did. Out of His own grace. out of the grace which was working even then on the basis of that which Christ would do a millennia into the future. But God was working. And the sons of Korah, they recognized this. And so they brought it forth in their minds for a latter day when they looked upon Israel. They looked upon Israel and they saw that Israel was not doing so well. They saw that Israel was greatly in need of grace. Are you in need of grace this morning? Have you seen bright days in your past? But now, you have a sadness in your life, or you have aspirations, hope, that has been unrequited because you're still battling with that sin or that issue that you've been praying about. Well, the Lord would have you look with hope upon Himself. The Lord would say, I have delivered Jacob once from his captivity. Can I not deliver you? Can I not work with you in your life? And so the psalmist in verse 4 prays, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? These are rhetorical questions that indicate faith. He does not believe that God will just leave him or them in their weakness. He says in verse 7, show us your mercy, Lord. Grant us your salvation. And then he speaks this word in verse 8. The title of the sermon is God's Voice to Us. And the psalmist, these sons of Korah, these inspired songwriters that frame so many of the psalms, the sons of Korah write as prophets, the prophets of song of the Old Testament after David. They wrote, I will hear what the Lord will speak, for He will speak peace, shalom, to His people and to His saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now I love this, because the psalmist anticipates God's word of grace, God's word of peace, God's word of shalom. There can be no shalom between true sinners and God, between those who are not justified, between those who have not been cleaned by the blood of the Lamb. There can be no peace. There can only be peace where God has applied redemption to His people. That blood that they saw daily in the temple as the animals were killed, foreshadowing that redemption which would be resplendent in its richness and its glory in the future. They saw that and they understood something of that, those who were of faith. And so, the psalmist, as he meditated upon this problem, he had confidence that the Lord would speak peace. And I like the way he phrases the end of verse 8, for He will speak peace to His people, and you notice the next phrase, and to His saints. His people and to His saints. When the Apostle Paul in the New Testament writes to the people of Philippi or the people of other churches, and he writes to the saints at Philippi, you know what a saint is? We've talked about this before. A saint is saintly. A saint is holy. How can God speak to us who yet remain in our sin as saints? Is it not because of the work of Christ? Is it not because of what He sees before Him? The Father, as He looks at the creation, looks through the lens of His Son. And the lens of His Son improves what God the Father sees. Because He sees all of His elect, all of those who have claimed the blood of the Lamb. He sees them in the brightness of the garments of His Son. And so He no longer sees us, you and you and you and me. He no longer sees us in our tawdry garments, our soiled garments, our garments. The righteousness of men, the Lord says, is as filthy rags. But He sees not these filthy rags. He sees the garments of His Son that shine with brilliance. So all of us, we look at ourselves. We look at ourselves and at best we see silly vessels that amount to very little. But in Christ, We are the saints of God in the New Testament and way back into the Old Testament. For He will speak peace to His people and to His saints. But then the Lord reminds us, in our saintly, in our justification, in our sanctification in Christ, let us not turn back to our folly. Is it not the case that almost as soon as we realize the grace of God in our lives, then our minds are taken up by some temptation and we're off fantasizing or off running after some other thing, or we go home from a service like this and ideas of what we should do on the Lord's Day come to us, and then other ideas of what we want to do, and off we're running after this? Well, the Lord warns us. He warns us. Let us not turn back to our folly. He says, surely His salvation is near to those who fear Him. So the Lord here exhorts us to a kind of humility. If we eat and drink righteousness to ourselves today via this table, we cannot just then throw off the demands of the Lord as we go home, as we leave this building. But we must cultivate in our hearts a healthy fear of the Lord, a respect of Him, a love of Him, so that His grace will be rich within us. And then I love the next phrase, that glory may dwell in our land. That glory may dwell in our land. We see here in the Old Testament that there were people who were aware of spirituality, who were aware of real righteousness, who were aware of real goodness. And so they, even as they invite people to take a step of sanctification in their lives, of devotion, of worship, they remind them that as they do this collectively, as all the people, see, every one of us is important. You and you and you and you and me. We cannot just discount ourselves. Those are the words and the thoughts of the devil. The Lord would have us to consider ourselves as saints and as important saints that contribute to the well-being of the Church of Christ. So that as we struggle and work out our righteousness in fear and trembling, the righteousness which God works in us and through us, through His Spirit, in fear and trembling, there will be a glory that will fall upon the land. Did you know that you are part of the light of the land? You know, the light which lightens the darkness? Did you realize that you had played such an important part of that? That you could not simply depend on the other people in the church to be saints. Oh, let the older people be saints, or let the more vital people be saints. It's okay. No, the Lord wants you to be a part of the Church of Christ. He wants you to be a part of the glory, the communal covenant glory of the people of God. And as such, the psalmist speaks here, that glory may dwell in our land. And then it's as if the psalmist totally becomes transcendent. It's as if the psalmist goes into a vision in these last two verses. He says, it's as if he's seen the glory of the Lord. He says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him, and shall make His footsteps our pathway. If these words do not wonderfully coalesce or meet in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the raising up of His kingdom, I don't know what does. These are wonderful. These remind me of some of the passages in Isaiah. Mercy and truth have met together. Where have mercy and truth met together? Where? And in this world, where has the mercy of God and the truth of God met together? Where have righteousness and peace kissed? When we read the Song of Solomon and we hear of the love of this young woman for this man, she looks at her bridegroom, and all she sees is beauty and wonder. Where do we see that beauty and that wonder in our lives, in our history, in our land, but in Christ? Righteousness and peace have kissed. Have they not kissed in Him? The righteousness of God. Amazingly, I can't imagine how a person, a human being, can be born and never sin from their birth until their death. I cannot imagine it. And in the midst of that righteousness, truth has been gloriously triumphant. It says in verse 11, "Truth shall spring out of the earth." That in this vision that the psalmist has, it's as if he sees earth and heaven married. He sees the influences of the heavens, the goodness, the righteousness, the beauty of the heavens, all of a sudden mixed with the earth. And we know that this has only come to pass through our Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of a virgin, who came to earth from the heavens, who, as Philippians 2 says, He emptied Himself of His glory that He might become an earthly thing. Not just an earthly thing. Not just attached and associated with a creation. But attached and associated with a creation in the sense of being born a real human being. Being born into our bloodline, as it was. But in His case, there was no sin. There was no contamination. There was no condemnation. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. And then the passage says, "Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase." Because of this amazing visitation of the Lord, truth, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. We don't understand all that there is to know about how God will bless us. We know that God is God and has all power in the heavens. We may wonder sometimes, why doesn't God bless me in my life more? These are questions that we can never answer in a sense. But one thing we do know, that mercy and truth have met together in the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness and peace have kissed. And that righteousness shall look down from heaven. And the last two verses here indicate that, and again, this is the voice of the Lord to us. It's an indication that not only will God work out these things, like mercy and truth and righteousness and peace, not only will God work that out, but He will apply it to this earth and to our lives at some point. Yes, the Lord will give what is good. And our land will yield its increase. We know if we die before the millennium and before the end, we know that God will work out what is good in us. He's promised it. He has told it. He has forecast it. It's been a prophecy from of old. So we know that that is true. But then even in this world, He says, it may be after we lay our lives down, but the Lord promises that the land will yield its increase. And He shall make His footsteps our pathway in this world for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These wonderful promises that we see in the end of Ephesians 1, where He will fill all the world. He will fill all the world with the fullness of His glory, with the fullness of His goodness. That shall be, and that shall come. And so as we come today to eat of this meal, we're eating of these promises from God's Word. God would have us to realize that in this meal, that mercy and truth are met together in Christ. And in this meal, righteousness and peace have kissed in our Lord. And righteousness or truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness from heaven shall come down from heaven. As we eat of these ingredients, of this provision before us, we're eating of truth springing out of the earth. This true man who came down from heaven, who was truly God. And as we eat of it, the Lord will work out what is good. And the land will yield its increase through us, through our lives, because we are the saints of the Lord. And through us righteousness shall go before him, and he shall make his footsteps our pathway because of his power and his goodness. We do not know when God will work out his goodness exactly or where, but we know we've already seen that the zenith of this, that the epitome of this has already appeared to us in Jesus Christ. We know that we have new life. We know that we believe. We know that he has drawn us to himself. This is all good news. It's the evidence of things hoped for. As we sang in our third psalm, my God, oh why have you forsaken me? Oh why are you so far from giving help and from my groaning? In verse 4 he says, but as for me, I am a worm and not a man of all. To men I am despised and based. Their scornings on me fall. All those who look at me will laugh and cast reproach on me. Their mouths, they open wide. They wag their heads in mockery. And yet we see at the end of this psalm, the end of Psalm 22, the Lord is speaking about the grace and the mercy and the blessings that have come to the nations, that His working will work out. How did it work out at the end? It worked out through people like us in the middle parts. God is working with you and God is working with me. Let us come to the table then with expectation. Let us feed on Christ. He is good. He is good. Mercy and truth have met together in Him. Righteousness and peace have kissed. But let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might take hope from this psalm. That we might see, we might pray for ourselves and for our nation, that you might restore us again, O Lord. We see where you brought back the captivity of Jacob in a mighty way in the past, not because of their goodness, but because of your grace. And so we pray again, O Lord, that you would bring us back, revive us again, O Lord, again not because of our goodness, but because of thy grace. Bless us in that one in whom truth and mercy met together and righteousness and peace have kissed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us now prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper as we hear the the words of institution that come to us from 1 Corinthians 11. Beginning to read with verse 23. Where the Apostle Paul wrote to the church regarding this new institution, this new sacrament, replacing the Passover, the Old Testament, and the other feasts that were made, where the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and shed blood of the Savior are received as by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with Him and with each other as members of His mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for His salvation. It is also my duty to, as one of the presiding officers of our service and of this meal, to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and impenitently live in any sin, not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper were for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, we who are invited to the supper, coming as guilty and polluted sinners and without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God in Christ, confess our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice, of Christ, and base our hope of eternal life upon His perfect obedience and righteousness, and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old natures, and follow Christ as becomes those who bear His name. Let us therefore, in accordance with the admonition of the Apostle Paul, examine our minds and hearts to determine whether such discernment is ours, to the end that we may partake to the glory of God and our growth in the grace of Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, as we anticipate coming to the table of the Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst work in our hearts, helping us to be sensitive to Thy great call unto us. We cannot come to this table with presumption, whereby we simply presume that the grace will be ours without faith. We must come in faith, and if we come in faith, O Lord, then faith draws us to sincerity, and it draws us to a concern over that walk that we walk in faith, where we do fear Thee and we tremble before Thee, and we do not take these things lightly. We pray, O Lord, that we would examine our hearts by the law of God, by those Ten Commandments which Thou hast placed before our minds and our mind's eye. We pray, O Lord, that we would come to Thee with a great sense and a great devotion of worship, the first four commandments, that we would not worship any other God but Thee, O Lord, that Thy name, as Thou hast revealed it, as Jehovah unto Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and to the people of God in the past, that You might be our God, that we might not be confused about Thy name theologically, that we might not impute any untruth or any contaminated views of Thee to Thyself as we worship Thee. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst forgive us for all of those insinuations that we make upon Thy name, where we increase Thy love to the place where it indulges sin, or where we decide that it's okay, whatever image that we might make of Thee, or however sincere that we might make our devotion to Thee, it's okay because You'll simply receive it because You're God and we're men, and that sort of foolishness. We pray, O Lord, that we might take this first table of the law seriously. And then, O Lord, if we have loved Thee accordingly as Thou hast proclaimed or ordained, then we pray that we would love each other in a similar way, that we would have a respect for the hierarchy of authority that Thou hast made in this world, even in our families, that Thou wouldst bless us with a love for a humankind, that we would never think of killing people or destroying them, but that we would only want to build up their lives in goodness and faith, that we would want to stay married to Thee, O Lord, and that we would never want to commit adultery with others in this world whom Thou hast not given us for husbands and wives. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst not allow us to have desires to steal or to take thy truth in vain, to lie, to cheat. We pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst not allow us to covet, but that thou wouldst bless us in all ways with the happiness with our own life, even as we sometimes aspire to a better life. At the same time, we do not covet that. We do not love it in such a way that we place thee in the back and we place this thing, this idolatrous thing, in the foreground. We pray, O Lord, we know that we have offended against thee in every place of this law, at every commandment. We have desecrated it from the first to the last. But we pray that we might truly from our hearts confess that we need thee. We need thy forgiveness. We need the work of Christ on the cross. And we pray that we would be forgiven that, and that we would walk in Christ, that we would moment by moment exist and subsist in him, and thereby have confidence that we are forgiven moment by moment for the vast and awful number of sins in our lives. And we pray, O Lord, that having received thy forgiveness, that we might have confidence in thy righteousness. For thou hast achieved, thou, O Lord, thou, O Lamb, thou hast achieved at every one of these commandments where we have failed. And so, as thou dost offer us thy righteousness, we can put that on. We can put on thy righteousness as thou didst regard the first commandment. And we can put on thy righteousness as thou hast worked out the second commandment in thy life, and the third and the fourth, and as thou hast loved mankind and has respected thy Father and thy Heavenly Father, and as thou hast worked out all of the rest of the commandments, we can put on thy righteousness in regarding those commandments. For thou hast achieved, O Lord, precisely those points that we must achieve to be acceptable unto thee, unto the Father in heaven. So we pray, O Lord, that thou wouldst be with us and enable us to receive thy help, and that we would come to this meal cognizant of all that thou hast done and of our great need. Help us, O Lord, to come fearfully and lovingly, not presumptuously. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.